Romans chapter 11. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'd encourage you to read it later on and give you an opportunity to familiarize yourself with it. But I'm going to paraphrase some of what the context is about to help us as we dig into this passage. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, I told you that Romans 9, 10, and 11 grow together. They're a group of chapters that deal with the nation of Israel as a whole. They're not dealing with individuals per se. They're dealing with the nation. And that'll help us to understand if we can grasp that truth. And Romans chapter 9, we said, was about Israel's past election. Romans chapter 10 dealt with Israel's present rejection. They had heard the truth. And we looked at the first half of Romans 10, but the latter part just talks about how Israel's turning their back on God. They knew the truth. They knew what was right. And God tells us here in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They had heard the word of God, but they did not believe it. They still had rejected. And then here in chapter 11, Paul assures us that in the very first verse there, that God had not cast away Israel. Look at verse number 1. He says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, for which he foreknew. All right, so here he's saying, God did not cast away his people. They had turned their back on God. And as a nation, even today, the people of Israel as a nation have turned their back on God. They don't want anything to do with God. You go to Israel, the people there, there may be some of them that are going through their formalities of Judaism and worship as they did in their ancestors. But as far as the Christ, they have rejected the Christ. They have rejected the Messiah. And just this morning, I was reading there in the book of Mark of how Jesus entered Jerusalem on what we would sometimes call Palm Sunday, as he entered on the donkey and he's riding through, and the people recognized he was pronouncing himself as the Messiah. And many of the people were excited, and they were shouting Hosanna and excited about him coming into the coming as their Messiah and the king. But they were looking for a king who would overrule the Romans and get rid of the tyranny of the Romans and to conquer them, and that Israel would become a world nation that would conquer the world. That was their goal. And that was not what Christ was coming for. And they were not looking for a suffering Savior. They were looking for a triumphant king. And he will come one day as the triumphant king, but he had to come as a suffering Savior first. And so back in chapter 11 here of Romans, they had fallen away from God's care. Down in verse number 11, it says, and I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. All right, so God's saying here the Jews had fallen away from God. They had dropped their following of Christ. They didn't want Christ as their Messiah. One commentator, I thought it was kind of interesting, put it into a parallel that maybe we can understand. He said, Israel dropped the ball and the Gentiles picked it up. And they took possession of it. However, Israel did not quit and leave the field. All right, and that's a good picture for us to see here. As Israel, God had been working in Israel, and they had turned their back on Christ. And so he said, all right, you know, if you turn your back on me, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to work in the Gentiles' lives. So it's like they dropped the ball, and the Gentiles picked it up, and now it's theirs. And we now live in a time when the Gentiles are receiving Christ in our world, and sadly we come to times like today in our world now, and people, you know, the salvation of people have been really slowing down because more and more people are turning against God. But and God warned of this, even in this chapter, he says that if the Gentiles, he says, I'm opening it up to the Gentiles, and he's doing that to provoke the Jews to jealousy. He says, I'm hoping that by when the Gentiles are starting to turn to Christ, the Jews will look at them and say, wow, look at that. They're turning to Christ. Maybe that's some. Maybe we need it and to try to urge them to come to Christ. But then he goes on and he addresses the Gentiles and he reminds them that if God cut off Israel, he used an illustration of a pruning a tree. He said if God pruned off the branches of the olive tree that weren't producing of the Jews and he grafted in Gentile branches into the same tree, he says, you Gentiles, don't you get proud and and haughty about that, because if you don't continue to do what's right and follow the Lord in faith and put your faith in Him, now remember, He's talking about a nation here. He's not talking about individuals. He's saying it's Gentiles as a whole. If they turn their back on God, God's going to turn His heart back to the Jews again. And you know, that's exactly what we're seeing today. God told us that in the last days, what will happen? He says it'll become worse and worse, and men will turn their back on God and reject God, and it'll come to the place where when Christ comes back and starts the tribulation period, in that tribulation period, God will once again open the hearts of the Jewish people, and the Jewish people will then turn their hearts toward God, and there'll be multitudes of Jews that come to Christ during the tribulation period because the Gentiles had turned their back on God. And it's like God said, all right, Gentiles, you got your chance here, and now we're seeing more and more of our world turn their back on God. They don't want God. They don't, you know, you try to talk to people about the Lord today, and most people, they shut you right down. I don't want to talk about that. We don't believe in that stuff. No, go on. Leave me alone. And they've turned their back on God, and that is tragic. And it's even in nations that have been very godly in the past, they've turned their back on God. I mean, in my own home nation, when I grew up in America, you know, the people in America have turned their back on God. Even Christians, a lot of the Christians are very cold-hearted. They're not walking with God very closely. Now, I'm sure there's some. I'm not saying they're all. But you know what I'm saying. As a whole, we see a decline, a turning away from God. And God said that He would continue working with the Gentiles until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Verse number 25, He says, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, and the blindness in part is happening to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What does that term mean, the fullness of the Gentiles? It's referring to the time when God in His sovereignty can foresee the last Gentile that will put their faith in Christ. And when that happens, Christ comes back and the tribulation begins, and the Jewish people then start to see their need for Christ. But God basically, He's shutting the door on the Gentiles. And I'm not saying Gentiles won't get saved during tribulation. There probably will be some during that time that will trust Christ. But the Jewish people will open their hearts during the tribulation period. And that'll be when the time of the Gentiles comes. And He says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. All right, so it doesn't mean that every Israelite that's ever lived is going to be saved. He's saying here that Israel is going to open up their hearts to God. As a nation, the Israelites are going to turn to God during the tribulation period. And so Paul's addressing all of this. And it's exciting to see all that God is doing here. And so as you look at the whole book, the chapter 11 of Romans finishes the doctrinal section of the book. So from Romans 1 to Romans 11 is a doctrinal section. Romans 12 to the end is a practical or application section. And so as he brings it to the conclusion, he's looking back over all that he said in the book of Romans. And just a brief review, we established right from the beginning that Romans is about the righteousness of God. God is providing His righteousness, and that our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We're never going to make it ourselves. And we need Christ's righteousness. And we saw there in Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20, the need for righteousness, our need for righteousness. And then we saw in chapter 3, 21 to 5, 21, the provided righteousness of Christ. Those sections there, 3 to 5, dealt with the message of salvation, as God has provided salvation for us through faith in Jesus Christ, and that He, even there in Romans 5, 8, but God commended His love toward us, and while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so those sections were about His salvation and the provision. And then we see in chapter 6, 1 to 7, 25, the righteousness of God imparted to man. It's given to us or declared to us, and it's provided for us. And we need to take that righteousness and walk with it. Once we come to know Christ our Savior, we need to apply that righteousness in our life and let Christ live in us and strengthen us and help us. And then we saw in chapter 8, 1 to the end of chapter 8, the assurance of God's righteousness. And then in chapters 9 to 11, the righteousness of God vindicated. He's saying, here's why I am righteous, even though I have offered the, you know, I have chosen Israel as my people, and I elected them to be my people in chapter 9. And they rejected me in chapter 10. They turned their back on me, and they don't want me. And now, in chapter 11, he points out that the reason that he's still just is he's turned that, and he is looking to their future salvation. He says, right now, you're like a branch that's been cut off, and the Gentiles have been grafted in. But there's a day coming at the end of the Gentile time that you will be grafted back in. God will open your eyes, and all Israel will see the truth, and they'll be saved. And so he's emphasizing all this. And as Paul was looking at all of that he had just preached, he was saying, that is awesome. And we see down in verses 33 to 36, a section there that describes his praise to God. Many commentators have called this the doxology of the Bible, where doxology refers to giving praise to God. And we see in verse number 33, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. This doxology, this word of praise, is one of the times in the scripture where the apostle lifts up God and says, after all that he has done, when you think about all that he wrote in chapters 1 to 11 of the message of salvation and how man is so corrupt, you see in chapter 1, of man turned their back on God and God's turned them over to their own lustful, sinful ways of life, and we end up with immorality, and we end up with the homosexuality and perversion and rejection of their parents and all the things we see so prevalent in our world today. And he said that is a result of man's sinful nature. And then God shows us his salvation, and he brings salvation through Christ, and he provides it through Christ. And he says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then but God committed his love toward us while we were sinners. He died for us, and he provided the salvation for us. And so all of those come together. And then in chapters, those others, and I'm not going to review all this again here, but he's saying with all of that excitement of what God has done for us, we owe him our praise. We owe God our praise. We need to sing praise to God. And so this morning, I want to focus our thoughts on verses 33 to 36, and I want us to look at this doxology, this praise to God, and see how we too need to sing that same praise to God that Paul was singing to God. Alright? So look at with me, first of all. We see here that God's wisdom and knowledge is praiseworthy. God's wisdom and knowledge is praiseworthy. Verse number 33, Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Now, when he talks about the depths of the wisdom of God, he's talking about this wisdom of God that is so incomprehensible. It's beyond our ability to grasp. It is something that is awesome. It is amazing. All wisdom, you know, as we look at the scriptures, all wisdom belongs to God. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong unto the Lord, our God. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 2, verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. God's wisdom is far deeper than we can possibly comprehend. You know, you think about the wisdom of God in planning that salvation. I mean, if it was left up to you or me, and you look down and you say, all right, I've created a bunch of people down there, and I know they're going to turn feral, and they're going to be wicked and sinful. What am I going to do to fix that problem? I mean, we might have come up with something, but think of the plan God came up with. That would not have been my plan. I would not have said, I'm going to give my son to die for them, that they might be redeemed if they'll put their faith in my son. I would not have done that, and I don't think you would have either. Because we're not willing to sacrifice that deeply, and yet God loved humanity so deeply. That's why we read in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He so loved us that he provided a plan that would reach down and reach our souls through the redemption of his son paying a debt for us. And you stop and think about that for a moment. You think about the sins in your heart. You know, nobody knows the sinful heart that you have except you. All right? And sometimes we might think, well, I'm not so bad. But listen, folks, if we're honest with ourselves and we just get dead honest with God and say, God, I know my wicked heart. I know my lust. I know my selfishness. I know my sharp tongue. I know the problems that I have. I know me. And I know I'm wicked. And I know if I got what I deserved, I'd go to hell. I know that. And if we're honest with ourselves and with God, we admit that to God. And then we say, how could God love me so much to come to this earth and pay my debt for all eternity? It would have taken me for all eternity, the eons and eons and eons of eternity, to pay for my sinful debt because of what I've rebelled against God. And God did that for me. That is amazing. That is amazing. That is, and Paul's looking at this and he said, this is the depths of God's wisdom in choosing that plan. Amazing that he chose that. A.T. Robertson wrote, Paul's argument concerning God's goodness has carried him to the heights, and now he pauses at the edge of the precipice as he contemplates God's wisdom and knowledge, fully conscious of his inability to sound the bottom of the plummet of human reason and words. He said, looking down at that great, awesome plan of salvation, we can never find the depths of it. We can never reach the depths of that. It's amazingly deep. And the word that is used for depth here is actually a unique word. It refers to an extreme in both directions, down or up. And he's saying there's an extreme depth there to the wisdom and knowledge of God. God knew all that, the depths of God's wisdom. But then he deals with the depths of God's knowledge. It's incomprehensible. God knows all there is to know about all things. You know, you stop and think about that and ponder on that, it kind of makes your head kind of fuzzy. God knows all there is to know about everything. There's no secrets with God. And every one of us, there's all kinds of things we don't know. And we'll read books to try to learn something, or we'll read a manual if we have to figure out how to work something. Well, there's all kinds of things we don't know, but God knows everything. Not only does God know everything that is around us, we see that His understanding is infinite. The psalmist said in Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. No limits to his understanding. Solomon, in his wisdom, said in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. He sees everything. Speaking of his divine knowledge, Jesus said in Matthew 10:30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. God knows exactly how many hairs are on my head. He has to keep recalculating all the time because they keep falling out. But he knows exactly. Why? Because he is an omniscient God. Not only does he know how many hairs I have, he knows how many you have and everybody else in the world. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from God. He is absolutely all knowledgeable. He knows all things. God knows the sinful condition of our souls. He knows that we cannot change our sinful condition. He knows there's nothing we can do to fix our problem. That's why he chose to design a plan that would resolve the problem through faith in his son and paying the debt for us because he knew we couldn't do it. And the knowledge of God is so deep and so high. It's so deep that we'll never be able to reach the bottom of it. And so high that we'll never be able to reach the summit of the mountain. God's knowledge is beyond our grasp. As the psalmist in Psalm 139 was examining how God knows all about us, he said in verse number 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. I can't grasp it." He started out that psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." Well, I guess that was the end of the psalm, but at the start he says that he has searched me and known me. He knows all about me. He knows the path that I take. He knows where I go. He knows everything I do. He knows everything. And he says, beyond our comprehension. Because God, in his wisdom and knowledge, is so beyond our comprehension and so generous and loving toward us, we owe him our thanks. As Paul meditated on this, and he thought about the words that he had written in Romans 1 to 11 about our salvation, he bowed his knees to God in praise. We ought to do the same, because God deserves our praise. He has chosen a plan of salvation that cost him everything and gave it to me for nothing. All I had to do is repent of my sin and trust him, and it was all mine. God is a great God. But see, we see as we move on in the latter part of the verse, he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. God's judgments and ways are praiseworthy. When we think of his judgments, he's talking about his decisions, his decrees, his condemnations. When God says, guilty, nobody can say, "Well, wait a minute, God, I think you made a mistake." It's always right. God's always right. And when God's decisions, every decision God makes is absolutely right, it's absolutely perfect, he's never made a mistake in any of his decisions. What a contrast when we look at our frail attempts to make right decisions. Even as a parent, you're trying to make the right decisions on which child did the wrong. We have a hard time figuring out which one. We sometimes make mistakes. I remember my three boys when they were young, and they'd have an argument or fight, and we're trying to sort out who was the culprit. And you know, sometimes I punished the wrong one. And I tried to be fair, but sometimes I wasn't always right. But God never makes a mistake. He's always right. And not only is God always right, but he never misses any of the evidence. You know, some people have sadly been condemned for something they didn't do because all the evidence wasn't available. God has all the evidence. He knows it all. Nothing's hidden from God. And when God looks at our hearts, every decision he makes about us is always right because he knows it all. You know, we may be able to hide things from people, and we do our best to try to hide our frail faults and problems from other people. We don't like to hang out, you know, banner out, "Look what I've done." You know, we don't like to do that. We try to hide that, but God knows it all. God sees it all. And it's important for us to grasp that, that nothing is hidden from God. The psalmist describes God's judgments for us in Psalm 19:9. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Psalm 119:75, "I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right." Psalm 119:137, "Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments." He says, God, you always make the right choices. You always do the right thing. And then he goes into a little bit of a parenthesis here in verses 34 and 35 of our text. He says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor?" So he's asking a question. This is probably quoted from Isaiah 40, 13, and 14. But he's saying there, you know, who knows the mind of the Lord? Who's able to go to the Lord and say, "All right, now I know what you're thinking, and you need some counsel. Let me give you some counsel, God." We can't give God any counsel. How do you give counsel to somebody that knows it all? You can't do that. You know, many times we need counsel because we don't know it all. But God knows it all. There's no one that can come to him and say, "God, you messed up here. Let me give you some counsel. Your judgments weren't quite right because you didn't know all the facts. God says, I know all the facts. Not only do I know all the facts, but I know all the motives. I know all the intents of the heart. I know everything about you. You read there in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Even the things I didn't do, but I intended to do, or I wanted to do, He knows all of that. He knows all that about you. There's nothing we can hide from God. And so he's just pointing this out here. We can't be a counselor to God. Verse number 35, he says, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. He says, you know, who is God ever indebted to? Is God indebted to anybody? Does God owe anybody anything? No. God owns it all. Everything's God's. He created it all. He is the designer of all. He is the creator of all. He is the protector of all. Everything in the whole universe that ever existed is all belongs to God. Nobody, God doesn't owe man anything. And nobody can come to God and say, God, you know, you owe me. Or I, you know, God, he says that doesn't work that way. God's judgments are unsearchable. And another word to describe that is more of a technical word is inscrutable. That means that they are difficult or impossible to comprehend, fathom, or interpret. That really describes the judgments of God beyond our comprehension. Perfect in every way. Never makes a mistake. And so you think about that in your own life. Every time God has allowed something to come into your life, maybe it's a trial, maybe it's a problem, maybe it's a loss, maybe it's a death, maybe it's a frustration, maybe it's a conflict. Every single thing that has come into our lives, God has made the right choice and the right decision. And we can say, but God, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to us, but to God, He knows all the ins and outs. He knows the beginning and the end. And you know that'll help us in times when we go through loss. We lose a loved one. We lose a friend. We have a major problem. We have a conflict. And we say, I don't understand. God says, I know you don't understand, but I understand it all. I understand it. And I've done what is right. I don't make mistakes. And we've got to believe that. You know, when someone gets sick and we say, God, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. Why would you allow that? Why would that happen? Just this week, I told some of the folks earlier this week, but this week I got an email from a friend in America and said that two young people in a church in Wisconsin, they were at church. It was on Sunday night, and Monday was the 4th of July holiday, which was you know, like Australia Day, and they were watching fireworks. They were just standing out in the parking lot watching fireworks, and a car went by, and I have no idea what happened. They said it wasn't drugs or alcohol involved. Probably somebody was trying to see this firework that went off, lost control, ran into the crowd, and killed a 25-year-old young man, and very seriously injured his sister, both members of this Baptist church there in Wisconsin. And you think, why? God, why? I mean, I know nothing about that young man. 25, he might have been, you know, thinking about getting married. He might have, you know, his fiance might have been left behind. I don't know. At least his parents are going to be heartbroken. It's tragic. But God knows all about that. God makes no mistakes. And we don't understand. We look at it and say, God, it doesn't make sense. And God says, calm down. It makes perfectly good sense if you know all the facts, and I know all the facts. I know all there is to know about it. It's okay. And every time we go through struggles and hardships, we need to remember that. God makes no mistakes. And I'm preaching to myself, folks. I'm not chewing on you. I need this as much as anybody else because I struggle when troubles strike. We need to remember our great God. And he says also, in the end of verse number 33, he says, not only are his judgments unsearchable, but his ways are past finding out. The ways of God. The paths that he follows are past finding out. You cannot trace them. You cannot track them. As a boy, we used to have a dog that had a good sniffer nose that could trace and follow things. Get him on the track of a rabbit and he'd take off after that rabbit. He had a good nose to follow. He could track them. God says, nobody's going to track my paths. Now, why would that be? Well, one reason is, I believe, is because God is a spirit. He's everywhere at the same time. How do you track something you can't see, and how do you track something that's everywhere? But also, could be, as one commentator put it, that it was dealing with God's mode or manner of doing things. The way that God does things. How do you figure that out? It's something that's in the mind of God. And you can't trace that or track that or make discernment on that. One man said, some of God's tracks are left plain to see, but others are beyond us. And that's true. And we can see some of the great tracks of God. You know, I thoroughly enjoy digging into the study of the flood. And you see all the archaeology, buried artifacts and things that you see in the mud that all around the world that have been buried, and the fossils that are left behind, and all of them, you know, evolution says millions and millions of years ago. That stuff's impossible. It was millions of years ago. It had to have happened fast. It happened during the flood, and all of it are marks of God. It's His fingerprints on the earth showing, look at what I did. Look what I did. And it's great to see that, but other times God leaves no tracks for us to follow. We cannot see that. They're past finding out. It's impossible for us to trace. Because God's judgments are ways, and ways deserve our praise, we need to praise God. We need to praise Him for all that He has done for us. His judgments, even those times when things have happened that hurt, we can praise Him and say, God, I don't understand, but I praise You. I know You didn't make a mistake. I know that You're right. And we can praise God for that. But Paul was looking primarily, I believe, at the plan of God's salvation and all that he had written in Romans so far. And he said, you look at that and you see the mighty hand of God and His wisdom and His knowledge and His judgments and His ways. They're beyond our comprehension. We can't grasp that. But then he ends it up in verse 36. He says, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Now let's just pull that apart and think about that. This is an awesome statement here. He says, of Him. The word of Him, the word of there comes from the Greek word ek, which means out from. He says, out from God comes all things. He is the source of everything. Everything that exists is because of Him. He designed it. He is the source of all. He is the source of time and matter and space. Without God, there wouldn't be that. God is the source of it all. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Not only is He the source of all things, it says, for of Him and through Him. The word through there is the word dia in the Greek. It means He is the creator of it. He's the one that instituted it. He is the creator of all things that exist. John chapter 1, verse number 3, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, says, and all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. He made it all. Everything. It's all of Him. And then we see, He goes on, He says, it's of Him, and through Him, and to Him. Now that's an unusual statement. It was to Him. The word used there is the word eis. In the Greek, it means toward or belonging to. The emphasis here is that He sourced and created all things for His good pleasure. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11 speaks of God's pleasure. We read also in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." God created it all for him. You know, sometimes we look at things around us and think, you know, this is mine. It's you know, this is my house, and this is my car, and this is my garden, and this is my place. And God says, hang on now, it's all mine. I created it. I designed it. I own it all. It's all mine. And we need to have our focus right. God says, I am the source of all things. I am the creator of all things. And I am the receiver of all things. It all belongs to me. It's mine. And we need to rejoice in God in that. So as we look at all this, Paul wraps it up and he says, "To whom be glory forever. Amen." God deserves all the glory. And so God wants us this morning as we look at what he has done for us. And folks, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if there's been a time in your life when you repented of your sin and you asked Christ to save your soul and he's washed you clean and given you a new life in Christ, you have something to praise him for. Because this whole plan of salvation that he has ordained and explained for us in Romans 1 to 11 is all about that wonderful gift that God had designed in his wisdom and in his knowledge. And he is also absolutely just in his judgments. And he is absolutely right in all of his decisions. And they were from him. And they were by him. And they were for him. It's all about God. And it's all what he has done for us. And we have a wonderful blessing in being a part of that. And that he's offered it to us. God could have just, he would have been absolutely just in just looking down at us and saying, "Those rotten sinners down there, it's too bad. But they're going to have to spend eternity separated from me in hell because they have rebelled against me." And God would have been absolutely just. But God didn't do that. God looked down in love and reached out to us with his plan of salvation. And so, if you're here today and have never personally received that, you don't receive that salvation by being good or going to church or taking communion or being confirmed or any of those kind of things. You receive it by faith in Jesus Christ. It is a time when you look back and you say, "I know, I'm a sinner. I do deserve to go to hell. No question about it. I am wrong and wicked. I deserve to go to hell, but I believe Jesus paid the debt for me. And I believe he died on the cross for me. And I know that he's the only one that can save my soul. And I want to put my faith and trust in what he did for me to save me and wash me clean and give me eternal life." And if you've done that, you've received that. If you've not done that, you can do that today. You need to do that today. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ. There's no other way. And that's what Paul was explaining here. And he says, after all God has done and planned for us, we owe him everything. We owe him our praise. We owe him our thankfulness. And so this morning, if you know Jesus, my heart's desire and prayer for you is that you will join me in praising God for what God has done for us. If you've not received Christ yet, that's what you need to do to receive that. That's the thing that will give more glory to God than anything else you can do right now is to receive what he did. The greatest way you can glorify God is to receive the gift that he did for you. You know what it's like? If you prepare a gift for somebody and you give it to them and they hand it back to you and say, "I don't want your rotten gift." That hurts you. And God has prepared salvation for us. And he's prepared everything. He gave his life for us. And he offers it to us. And if you don't take it, you're saying, "God, I don't want your rotten gift. Take it. I don't want it." But the best way we can praise God is say, "Thank you very much. I'll take that." And let him change your life and save your soul. That's the best thing you can do to praise God today. And so if you've not done that, I urge you to do that today.